Okay, am I on? Yes, I am. So we are going through Revelation 6. I promise you this will be the last one time we go through Revelation 6. This is about the third study through this. And I don't even think I got past like first five. But we're going to go through all of it. I gave an overview of the tribulation, which I believe Revelation 6 is. It follows in suit with Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse, and part of that is in Luke 21, but all giving a overview of what occurs in the 7 years where God judges the earth and those kind of things with a series of judgments, and we'll be going through all of that as we continue through the book of Revelation. And so, with that being said, let's read. I think we're going to read the whole thing this morning. Like I said, by the time we're done with Revelation 6, you should have it memorized, as I've quoted it up here for a while. And I'll be referring back to Matthew 24, as I have in other studies, where it fits, where this whole overview fits. And so, with that being said, if you could stand, we're going to read it together. I'll read it out loud, but you can read it with me. It's kind of a new tradition. We did a lot of this at my old church, unless we're going through like Psalm 119, then we kind of let you sit. But let's read Revelation 6. It says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of the fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Let me pray. Lord, again, just thank you for your word. Just ask that you would speak to us as we go through this overview you have of this period, this trial placed on earth, this judgment you place on earth, Lord. And just ask that you would speak to us, that we would glean what you want us to hear this morning. And Lord, that we our hearts would be open to hear from you. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, and you may be seated. So, just Again, just you're going to see this a lot, but this is the outline of the book of Revelation. If you're new, God, unlike pretty much the previous 65 books, writes you an outline of how he's going to proceed in the book of Revelation, and it's seen here. We have covered chapter 1, the things that it's a vision of Christ that John describes, one of the most detailed visions of Christ. And then you have chapters 2 and 3, which describe the church age represented by seven literal churches at the time that John was writing down. John was given this revelation of Jesus Christ. And we went through each one of those seven churches. And then we get to chapters 4 through 22. Really, you can kind of, 4 and 5 are a picture from heaven. Chapters 6 through 19 will be judgments being poured out. And then chapters 20 through 22 are kind of the culmination of going from God with the white throne judgment and creating a new heavens and new earth and eternity and all that stuff. The reasons for chapters 6 through 19 will be given in chapters 20 through 22, and we'll see that when we get there, but which will be a couple years from now, maybe, at this pace. I think maybe next week we get through chapter 7 all by itself. But all that, there's the outline. We talked about in chapter 4 and 5, really chapter 5, there's a scroll that John wept over because no one was found worthy. And yet we find Jesus to be uniquely qualified through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the fact that he redeemed mankind and even the earth and everything in it. His ministry is reconciliation to fix things that are broken. And so he, again, was uniquely qualified to open this up, and that's exactly what he did. And in doing so, that's what we have chapter 6. And gives chapter 6, as I've made the case, hopefully, that it is an outline of the rest of Revelation, because that's how Jewish storytelling is often done. We get that idea from the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 gives you the creation account. Genesis 2 gives you a more detailed account. And he does this. He's going to retell a lot of these same stories. For example, when we get to the fifth seal, when you see the martyrs under the church, we'll have a better idea in chapter 7 and then in chapter 13 of who exactly they are. We'll give you a broad brush today, but we'll discuss more about them described in chapters 7 and chapters 13. And so you'll have a retelling of the same story, just with more details as we go through the book of Revelation. So with that, here's the outline. As we've discussed, we went through Daniel 9 to give us what we're talking about when we talk about the tribulation, specifically Dan 9, verses 27, this seven-year period in which God uses it to bring judgment on the earth, but also to bring the Jewish people into a relationship with him. That Daniel 9 prophecy is specific to Israel. So with that, and then we got Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 that describe this period. And again, all this is also described as the day of the Lord. Starts with the Antichrist being revealed, and then it goes from there. Even the new heavens and new earth in 2 Peter, I think it's 3:10, talks about it includes itself in the day of the Lord, even with the new heavens and new earth. And the day, you're saying, well, day is 24-hour period, unless it's qualified differently. This day of the Lord includes a lot of these events. And the day of the Lord, as defined by the Bible, really is the day when God openly intervenes in the inhuman affairs. And I know he does now, obviously, but you could see it as he's bringing down judgments with the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and those kind of things. So that's what we describe as the day of the Lord. And so with all that being said, I'm going to try to, This is all a bit discourse. We'll parallels Revelation 6. And so we'll get to that. My son says this technology, this PowerPoint thing, is primitive. They don't use it. And yet, I can't figure out how to take the features off of this. I'm going to have to ask him. It used to be slides and all that stuff, you know, animation, and I don't even know what you call it anymore. 20 years ago when I learned PowerPoint, I guess that would make it primitive, right? So all that to be said, here is the seal judgment. We have, and we will go, I'll give you kind of just a summary of these. Oh, yes, I love laser pointers. So this is seal 1, 2, 3, 4, and we'll go through all these a little bit. Abomination of desolation, we'll describe that today, as I think that opens up and explains why the martyrs in the fifth seal. And then this is tied with the second coming. These two are somewhat similar. And I'll also reveal that to you as we go through this passage. So I might reference this. But let's go to the first seal. We went through this last week as far as the first seal representing the Antichrist. It was a picture of a man on a white horse, similar to a Revelation 19 passage, which describes Jesus Christ in his second coming. The difference is the timing. Here he's presented in the beginning of the tribulation, there later. Here in this passage, in the first seal, he's described as wearing a victor's crown. In the Revelation 19 passage, he's described as wearing crowns, plural, but they're called diadems, which is a royalty-like crown. That's why we can call him the King of Kings or Lord of Lords. Again, we know the Antichrist to be a false Christ. That's what anti means. It means pseudo, false, or against the Messiah. And he's everything the Messiah is not. There's a passage that we all should be familiar with in John 10:10. Says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And Jesus combats that with, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And so, again, he even says in 2 Corinthians 11, I referenced this, and I'll try to fly through, obviously, these first couple seals because we went over this a little bit already. But 2 Corinthians 11:4 talks about the fact that Satan disguises himself, even transforms himself into an angel of light. And this is the same thing with the Antichrist. Will be a copy. And it says he comes to conquer. Well, he comes conquering and to conquer. He's going to be a world dictator. Some of the things I did not mention is we have some of the precursors to the idea that the world is being set up to have a sovereign leader, just one leader. And what are some of those things? There's going to be problems that are so great that the world will look for one person to solve those things. We know this Antichrist, he'll come out of the revived Roman Empire. We talked about probably coming out of the European Union because of passages in the book of Daniel where it mentions the future kingdoms that will come. And in doing so, it talks about a revived Roman Empire represented by 10 toes, by 10 nations. It later describes in Daniel 7. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 describes these nations. And we know this is something we could trust because Daniel, in that same prophecy, describes nations we have already historically seen. He describes the Medes and the Persians, led by Cyrus. He describes the Greeks, represented by Alexander the Great, and goes into great detail about him. And he talks about even the Roman revived empire. And he wrote this And a lot of people like to dismiss Daniel because of how precise it was in its prophecies of future events. They would like nothing else to dismiss it because it's so exact. Well, not dismiss it, but just give it a later date to be written after when these nations came. And we have proof against that. So all that, then we have... why did I go that? Oh, we have him coming in as a world dictator, as a diplomat. There's the idea that he holds a bow, which is talking about the Nimrod in the first type of the Antichrist in Genesis. And so a bow with no arrows is the idea. He comes first with flattering speech and first because the world needs an answer. Oh, that's where I was at. Now I found myself. All right. Some other reasons why the world is being set up. Right? We see a growing willingness to sacrifice personal freedom to the government for security. Right? Even in our nation, as independent as we claim to be, right? We often would give up personal freedom and give it to the government. And you saw a lot of that. And you wouldn't even think that to happen in America. But right, if the government can take care of it, we're willing to get up some of our personal freedoms. And that is happening worldwide with other governments also. We see other things, and I'm hinting to things that are going to take place with the Antichrist. We have the idea of a cashless society presented with the Antichrist. They can track everything you spend money on, and we see even some of that even in America. They want to know what you're buying and everything you're buying. Some of that they're going to say in the protection, and it, obviously some of it is, right? Because money gets laundered to do all sorts of nefarious things. But again, there's other things that the government thinks are nefarious that are given to us through our Constitution that are rights. We have one of the bigger ones is a growing spirit of Antichrist. Well, what does that mean? It's the mankind's rejection of an idea that they need a Savior. And we see that worldwide. Again, mankind's rejection. We especially see it in our culture, right? Like, hey, technology can take care of us and those kind of things. And you have to understand who's going to run this technology, right? And the morals and stuff like that. And get rid of those things. And the other thing, number four, I think, on this list, we become a people that hears with their eyes and thinks with their feelings. The idea that our emotions are replacing or are greater than reason. Right? And you see that with all sorts of silly things that are... and I could give you a list, but again, God's given us a brain. Right, and we're supposed to use it. And God's instituted marriage. He created mankind. He's given us definitions of what that is between man and woman and what marriage is and all those things. And, he's given us these definitions and we've gone away from those things. Right? And so, one of the bigger reasons, that's happened in the last century, is that Israel's back in the land. But what the Bible tells us of Israel is they're going to be converted to a relationship with the Lord. And because it's still a secular, really secular country, the fact that it's unchanged at this point reveals that eventually Jesus is going to be starting a work there in Israel. And that's what we believe the tribulation to be. And so those are some reasons. I just wanted to throw those things at you as we see the world being set up for the Antichrist, for that deception, for that lie. As we went through and talked through 2 Thessalonians when we talked, revealed who the Antichrist was. And, you know, that's why I always recommend, and I haven't done it yet, but I want to do a prophecy update one of these days. Why I always recommend you listen to my pastor's prophecy update. Again, it's a little hard in the middle of it. Tim watched it and told me, you know, everybody should watch this with the idea that this is where the world's going. This is where the world's going. And so with all that being said, I recommend that. But going on to the second horseman, and this is describing, he's on a fiery red horse, a sign of war, and not only that, a sign of blood. But this is also described, and I believe it to include what happens with the Magog-Gog war. And we went through a lot of that passage, kind of an overview. I do want you to turn to Ezekiel 39 real quick. I just want to... So what's going to happen? He describes some nations. Well, when he's describing nations, he's describing family units, right, that exist today that are going to surround Israel and attack them. Those being, well, I'll give you a picture of it right there. Russia, Persia, being Iran. You have Gomer, which is the Balkans or Eastern Europe. Togarma being Turkey. And then you have Ethiopia and Libya right there. And what Ezekiel describes is a war where they're going to surround Israel. And what God describes in saving Israel at this point is, hey, you guys have been not so great of a witness of who I am, but you will be a witness when I do a work in Israel to save you from these surrounding nations. And so that's what he's going to do with this. And I believe this starts out the 7-year tribulation, because this will bring about the opportunity for the Antichrist to come on the scene. Right? When everybody's looking for a solution, this will probably be the biggest holy war, right? Because most of these countries, minus Russia, are Muslim. And they'll be going against Israel. And so with that all being mentioned, I want to read, just if you're in Ezekiel 39, I also believe this to be probably a nuclear type war. Hence why when we get to the fourth seal, you'll see a quarter of the population being decimated, where that has never happened in mankind's history. And I was just thinking about this morning, minus the flood. God took out some people at that point, right? Only left 8. And some people believe also it happened with Cain and Abel, right? Some people, I would attest, they probably had some more kids than that, just because Cain has to go find a wife. And it's going to be a sister or a niece at that point. All that to say there's probably more. But if Cain takes out Abel, and they're the first two children, we got a quarter gone, right? Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. But with that all being said, what God says, what Jesus says, and we'll see that in Matthew 24, is there's no time like this. One of the judgments here is this war, or the idea of war, and it taking out a lot of people. And how I get the idea that it could be nuclear is, again, his description of it here in verses 9 through 15, almost of a picture of a fallout occurring. And fallout is the Again, when we talk to when we talk about science, me and science aren't friends. So a fallout is the idea of just contamination of the property, the land around it and stuff like that. And, you know, you don't have to necessarily be in the blast radius to be affected if a nuclear bomb were to be exploded and those kind of things. So all that, what you have here is the cleanup of this war. And you'll see the fact that, well, I'll read it to you and you can come to your own conclusions. But it says in verse 9, 39, he's kind of summing this whole thing up as God has destroyed these armies that have surrounded Israel. And I think at this point, he's getting Israel's attention. Israel's attention. Not to the point they're all going to be converted, but I think people are going to start that route. Israel is specifically going to start that route. And we know with the abomination that I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me just read this first. Ezekiel 39:9. Then it says, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn their weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. Interesting, you'd use 7 years. Why is he burning all the weapons? Israel would dare not do that today. Because if Israel burned their weapons today, they would be taken out. There's many nations do not want to recognize them and would rather they not exist at all. And so with that being said, it goes on to say, they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plunder them and pillage those who pillage them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by the east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Right? What are they cleansing the land? Interesting, right? Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamonah. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And again, the idea of marking these things, first the idea, I just shared with you the 7 years of burning their weapons, and then you have them finding a place east of the Dead Sea. It's about 100 miles east of Jordan, right? They're going to be in good graces with Jordan at that point, and basically burying these bodies downwind. 100 miles away. Fame's going to come to those who are burying these individuals. And the fact that it's going to take 7 months just shares the carnage of this war. And again, the idea that they're marking these bodies because they could be contaminant, those kind of ideas are thrown out here in Ezekiel 39. And it also is a good place to place where this war occurs. If you put it in the beginning of the tribulation, it gives you an idea of how the world will accept somebody to rule it. Right? We've had many people try to rule the whole world. Right? The world's usually not accepting, not the whole world. Some nations are just pulled into it and those kind of things are overtaken. But it says in this sign of war, it will take the peace away from the world at that point, in this second seal. And really, in these first four seals, you see a culmination of a world that does not want God to be in control, they have a godless existence. And this also, I would argue, would again give people, and what you see, their willingness, because of who this Antichrist is, to take a mark and those things, to buy and sell and those kind of things. More acceptance of that on a worldwide scale. So with that, you have that. Here, I showed this at the end, is where we sit on estimated nuclear warhead inventories, right? And so, and again, I've been told that, you know, the atom bomb was pretty, that's the one we dropped over, right, Japan, right? And the nuclear bomb is, it's been said it's even hotter than the sun. I mean, it's crazy how hot the thing gets, and those kind of, and the fallout that would occur because of that. And so, and the contamination and all that stuff. Isn't it crazy? All that over, you can't even, I mean, my laser pointer's bigger than that property that the world is fighting over at this point. So, all that. And again, what's interesting and why we can trust the Bible, Israel, the Bible says there's going to be issues, and we see it even today, over this plot of territory. You know, that's no, I've heard it's no bigger than New Jersey, right? And New Jersey is a pretty small state, never been there, my wife has, but small. And yet, I think it's 90 miles long by 180 miles north to south and 90 miles from east to west. It's kind of crazy. And yet, the Bible predicts this is exactly what's happening. And that's what we see in the world today. And we see these nations mentioned in the Magog-Gog War lining up. They haven't, in the 70s and the 80s, they weren't allies. Right? And now we have Iran in Syria and agreeing with Russia and with Turkey also. And so we have a lot of these precursors to this war being set up and all that. Again, kind of presented here in these seals and give an opportunity for the Antichrist to come on the scene. And with any war, usually what comes to follow is a scarcity or famine. I was also told that my uncle was just telling me that, you know, that the three states that they said would be bombed first. And me and my wife laugh about this because when we moved away from Hanford, moved away from the Tri-Cities. Tri-Cities is by this place called Hanford. Hanford's a nuclear power plant. They're just in the process of cleaning things up. In the process. They've been doing it for 70 years now, since the 50s and 60s. So all that, they've been cleaning that whole thing up. And we thought we were moving over here. We were like, hey, we're safer. Right? And my uncle just told me we're in the top three states that would be bombed first if anybody were to attack America. And so, yeah, me and my wife always tell our kids, it kind of frightens them a little bit, but if we knew of any nuclear attack, we'd just go sit on our roof and try to catch it, kind of thing, because we know where we're going, kind of thing. You can see why that would scare you. They're a little older now. They kind of understand it a little better. We're not going to go try to hide out because even the contamination of the soil and all that stuff. You don't have to tell us about bomb shelters. We're okay. Just letting you know. We want to protect our family, of course, but after that, all that you have, the third seal, as I digress, you have the third seal talking about famine that would follow any war or the world's being discombobulated. And all I mentioned that because Montana, they specifically put a lot of our missile silos and those stuff in the breadbasket of America because they knew if other countries were to attack us, and because we provide so much food for the rest of the world at the time we were making them, that they wouldn't bomb them strategically because they would, again, their nation would go into famine because of the provision that America provided. And so all that, that being said, they understood where famine comes from. And famine comes from war if you take out certain nations who provide those kind of things. And that's what you see presented in this third seal. And it's presented by a black horse. And he talks about black horse with the idea of holding scales here. Scales representing the fact that food will be rationed or be at a scarcity at this point. You have a quart of wheat, and I've heard that is as much wheat as you could probably cradle in two hands. That would be similar to a quart of wheat. Would be a cost a denarius. What is a denarius? A denarius is a Roman currency. It's about a day's wage. So whatever you value for a day's wage, what we have in America, you know, my pastor would always use $100 for a day's wage type of thing. And so that would be, so a quart of, which would make one loaf of bread, would cost a day's wage. And we've seen this in some nations. And because of this stuff also, you know, I think you see hyperinflation where people are barrels of money coming out because that won't even, and they were burning money at certain, in certain nations because of hyperinflation, those kind of things, and because your money was so devalued. And we even have that today. Our dollars devalued all the time. With that, you have, and it says, and you wanted more food, which was a cheaper grain, 3 quarts of barley, which would provide 3 cheap meals, would be also worth a denarius. And then you have this interesting saying, you do not harm the oil and the wine. Oil and wine was usually involved with the wealthier individuals. Basically, my understanding is they become necessities, not delicacies at this point, this oil and wine. Or it could mean the wealthy are less affected because of this. I don't know. You come try to help me understand that verse in that section. But there's a few interpretations of that. All that you then dives in to the fourth seal. And again, all this lines up with verses in Matthew 24. For example, the third seal matches up with Matthew 24:7. The fourth seal matches up with Matthew 24, verses 7 through 9. And we have with the fourth death because of dictatorship, war, famine, all those things. I got this from another source, but we've grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. The world has achieved brilliance without conscience. I see that with AI these days, right? Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants, written in 1948. And what you see here is a quarter of the population being destroyed. One, by dictatorship, and we've seen that anytime we get the world goes for a dictator, we see the results. These are some of the world dictators that have killed. Each one of those teardrops is 1 million people they're responsible for the death of. And so, it just, you know, we have, you know, what are these things over? This is over Aborigine religion. What, where are these people, where are these guys specifically stood in their thought of God? We have these guys. This is, he's part of Aboriginal religion. These next three were atheists. We have this fourth guy was a Muslim, fifth guy was a Buddhist, and then we have a Catholic. Is that Stalin? I can't even read. No. That's some name I cannot read. Hitler, we have Hitler. Again, he was considered a racial nationalist, more of a nationalist than anything. And then we have two atheists, Mao Zedong and Stalin right there. And again, with dictatorship comes the death. And I would imagine the Antichrist will be kind of, there will be an uneasy peace, but he will bring in a lot of this. So we have dictatorship. Understand that what it's sharing here is a quarter of the population. And if we go with, we have 8 billion individuals today, that would be 2 billion people destroyed. And we've never seen numbers like that. And they always use those numbers. I'm like, well, what happens? Because I believe Christians to be out of the way, to be raptured at that point. So let's say there's 1 billion Christians. So there's 7 billion, but that's still, again, a lot of people. To give you numbers, right? World War I believed to be about 40 million people. And that was a war to end all wars. World War II, 60 to 80 million people. And this was a quick search I did on, right? And give you a couple of quotes about, you know, the idea of people dying through war. Man has used every weapon he's ever devised. It takes no crystal ball to perceive that a nuclear war is likely and that in a nuclear war, all mankind will lose. And that's quoted by Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan. Again, we use the atom bomb in World War II. The nuclear bomb is hotter. It's been hotter than the sun. And I mentioned this at the end of my study last week. What Albert Einstein was quoted saying, I know not with what weapons World War III will be fought with, but World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. And that's what we even have presented as the infrastructure and what we see at the end of the tribulation period. When he's talking horses at the end of the tribulation period, he means horses, right? In the Ezekiel's Magog-Gog war, it's written in the Hebrew language, which is a little more vague. And I mentioned this last week, right? When you talk about horses, it's the word leaper. And they were just using, when they wrote down the New King James Version, they were using the modern warfare at that time, right? You can imagine what a leaper is, or when they talk about swords, it's an instrument used for laying waste. A bow is a launcher in the Hebrew language, and so that would be Ezekiel's understanding of what war looks like at his time. Or writing what he sees as the future, or describing what he saw, right, in the future. All that, you also, in the Matthew passage, when it talks about this idea of this fourth seal with people killing one another and all that stuff, he mentions pestilences. So we also have that included at this time, be included in that quarter of the population. And these are some numbers I also looked up. Black plague is responsible for about 75 to 200 million people killed. A lot in Spanish flu, 40 to 50 million individuals. AIDS, 25 to 35 million and counting. And then I put COVID-19 in there. It's not gone up to 7 million yet, estimated. So, and we know, and I think we have how the world reacts to even what I would argue is an artificially engineered virus, and how the world reacted to something that was killing less than half of one, tenth of 1% or something of that nature. And our world went looking for a solution, looking for a solution, and would give up a lot of their things in order for a solution. And so, kind of speaking to the human fragility and the vulnerability that is present even today, if we had something of a pestilence that took out 1% or 2%. And so all that, and we do unfortunately have some of that stuff. If you ever watched any document, you know, they're cooking up in labs and all that, kind of scares you to even eat. But welcome to potluck after service. Sorry, I'm just kidding. Right? God can take care of you. If you get sick, it's just because he's trying to build your immune system up. That's all he's doing. Just let you know. Don't blame anybody in here. All that. So what happens with each one of these four horsemen is they seem to magnify the problem, like I said earlier, because of a godless existence where we have this this Antichrist coming on the scene. And, you know, and hopefully I made the case with Israel in the Middle East today and the military capabilities. Unlike centuries before, what people would do with commentators, you even see commentators, they'd dismiss this idea of a quarter of the population being, they'd kind of spiritualize it. They'd try to dismiss it or just not even write about it or spiritualize such a scenario. But we can see today that that could literally occur, where a quarter of the population could be killed over these things. And just gives you precursors to the idea of not only the mindset or the fact, but we can trust the Bible to be true. With that, we then go into the fifth seal. The fifth seal is the martyred individuals for Jesus. Why are these individuals martyred? Who are these martyred? There's clues within these verses that tell us. We understand at first we have this cry from under the altar. Again, the altar, and I know maybe this don't bother some of you guys, but which altar are they talking about? Because a lot of what we see in the book of Revelation is symbolic of what was literal in the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was modeled after heaven. And if that all didn't make sense, there's a passage in Hebrew says that they serve as at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And so with this altar, it either could be, there's two altars in the, there's one right here, and there's the brazen altar right there. Most people believe this to be, or could be, the altar, the golden altar of incense, where it's listed as the prayer of the saints. It represents the prayer of the saints. It's in the holy place. The holy place is this first room. This is the Holy of Holies. And this is the outer court, that whole thing. So all that, didn't want to spend a lot of time on that, other than there's an altar there, and they're crying out for vengeance from the Lord. I believe this to occur after the abomination of desolation. What is the abomination of desolation? It is when the Antichrist, predicted by Daniel 9, verse 27, in the middle of his contract with the Israeli people, he goes into the temple that it shares with us that a temple needs to be made again there in Israel on the Temple Mount. And with that being said, he goes into the temple and declares himself God. He either creates an idol and makes it in there, or he sits on the mercy seat, all things that the Israeli people would not accept from their Messiah. One, they don't believe their Messiah to be divine. They also understand their Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, so he shouldn't even be inside the temple. And
again, you're not to desecrate the temple. Right? Only the high priest would come in once a year, allowed in there once a year, in the Holy of Holies. And yet, he will go in there and desecrate the temple. And at that point, the book of Zechariah shares with us, Israel realizes at that point that they missed their Messiah. Even after God saves them from those nations surrounding them and does a miracle in their midst. And I think that starts their coming to the Lord. But it says at this point that they'll look back and whom they pierced, one of their brothers. And it's quoted in the book of Zechariah, and they realize that they missed their Messiah. And that's where we have then the seal of the 144,000, and we'll talk about that next week in Revelation 7. But all that, the abomination of desolation occurs, but in doing so, it also, in God's witness, and I think that starts again at the first part of the tribulation, we do have, the Bible is clear at, through this tribulation that many will come to know the Lord. But we also know that their choices will be solidified in the fact that if they're willing to follow the Lord, they're not willing to recognize the Antichrist as sovereign and those kind of things, and there will be consequences to that. And we'll talk about passages in which that point they're going back to Roman type of persecution, and they'll chop off individuals' heads. And what we have here underneath this altar is people crying out for vengeance from the Lord to those who dwell on the earth. And I think that's the clue to understand that these are people that are dying during the tribulation. Right? Because if there have been martyrs from previous generations, why do they want vengeance on the people who dwell on the earth? It's the individuals who dwell on the earth that these martyrs are asking to be taken out. And so that's what you have there. You know, and it says they were slain for their testimony, their cry for justice. Again, is something a lot of people have a hard time with this. But again, they're going to the right source, right? Because God is the one who asked us to allow Him to do and take care of vengeance and those kind of things. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And that's found in Romans 12 somewhere. In one of those verses, hopefully. But hopefully it does. And again, we have martyrs from the beginning of time. Those who make a stand for the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:8, it says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And so we've had martyrs since the beginning of time. Stephen is the first example in the book of Acts. Then we have the apostles, every one of them. They tried to martyr John, but God saved him from being boiled in oil, that whole thing. And then there's this quote that the blood of martyrs are the seed of the church. Every time persecution comes down on the church seems to grow. And that's what you've had the example of time. And I think part of this martyrdom will bring about a witness to people around them, and they're willing. And that's why we'll have such a multitude. It says multitude in the second part of Revelation 7, talking about how many people are willing to die for Jesus at that time. And so there is. And God leaves a witness. And that will kind of hit on that a little bit next week as we see this pause in Revelation 7 as an encouragement to the reader. And all that, we have the abomination of desolation. We have people dying for their testimony, for the word of God. And basically the question is asked, how long until you judge on those who dwell on the earth? And I like this quote. It says, it's not of a private revenge, but of a public justice. public justice that they're asking for on behalf of their lives. And God says, I'll take care of it now. No, he doesn't say that. He says there's still yet more that are going to die, that are going to be left as witnesses. He says, until both the number of... So there's a certain number. And it's interesting. He has this a lot of times, even in the Bible, right? Until the fullness of the Gentiles. Until that last Gentile. Until that last person is saved who belongs to the church. Then the church is raptured up, and then he starts the tribulation. Here, it's the same thing. Until the last number, and then God's going to come down in his second coming, as described in Revelation 19, and take care of business by the word of his mouth, which represents the sword of the Spirit, that whole thing. With that, they also are given a white robe. A white robe meant purity. It was probably a pledge to, hey, this is going to come to fruition. I'd go more into this. It's an interesting idea. Some people believe this to be because it starts out with these being souls. Maybe it's a body, a physical body, because he knows, we know that at the rapture, that the saints of old get a physical body. Right? That's why the dead will rise first. That's what it means. They get in their physical body. And then those who are still alive at that point, the remaining saints, will get their body transformed to inherit heaven, because we can inherit heaven in these bodies. Right? We get a body made for us. Some people believe that. I don't know. You can look into that. But all that, they're given a white robe. We know a white robe often represents the covering that God gives us through his righteousness. Right? We need his righteousness to inherit heaven, not our own righteousness. Right? It's what God did for us, and accepting it by faith, what he did on the cross, we get his righteousness given to us in order for us to be right and be standing in heaven. All that, he says, you just need to wait a little while longer. Again, God's judgment is a strange work. It's the last thing he wants to do, even in the midst of the book of Revelation. Right? I know these people need their due in destroying those witnesses of mine, but he says, I'm still going to wait for more. And then he has a purpose behind that. He waits for the last moment. Even with the flood, Genesis 6:3 shares with us, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. And he waited yet another 120 years for Noah to build a boat, to build an ark that was big enough to hold a lot of mankind. Yet they were unwilling. Only 8 jumped on that boat. And they didn't jump on. They walked in. Figure of speech. Okay. All that. Wow, I'm just cruising. Not really. Okay. 6th seal. This is where the effects come in. Somebody needs to help me with this later. Okay. 6th seal. What we have with the 6th seal, it ties in again with really well with, I want to read that passage in Matthew 24. You have some of the same similar things. And I tell you that because there's a lot of references to the second coming and cosmic events occurring on this earth. And what he mentions in one of these cosmic disturbances or even earth disturbances, that he'll take away the island and the mountains. Well, how many times can you take away islands and mountains? He mentions that. You'll see that mentioned 4 or 5 times in the book of Revelation. Again, giving you more detail. He's telling you his story 3 or 4 different times, giving you more detail on these things. And he shares a lot of that, these same events in as he's talking about his second coming. And so you have, and that's why all these judgments are on the same level. Right? And there's passages within all these books, usually in the same vein as mentioning Jesus' second coming, The sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, that whole thing. So, again, the sixth seal happening right before. And why is he doing that? Again, I would believe it to be another witness of how powerful God is. And even at the end here, knowing how powerful God is, and knowing that they've gone through what will take place of all these different judgments, instead of repenting, they're hiding their face. Instead of repenting, they're just hiding their face from God. And so, if I had more time, I would go through each one of these passages, but I just wanted to put it up there. My wife said, don't put so many words up there. I did, but I just wanted to show you, because I really had the idea of walking through these passages with you. But again, we have a potluck that's represented by lunch, not dinner. So we're going to do it at lunchtime. So, but again, these are just passages that reference this, these cosmic events that occur. Remember when we talk about cosmic events, the stars shaking, the heavens shaking, it's a perspective kind of thing to understand if the earth shaking, when you're looking up, the sky could be shaking at the same time. There's a perspective there, right? Man is trying to describe what they're seeing. And these prophets, a lot of times it tells us in Peter that they didn't understand necessarily what they're writing down. But other than that, God told them to write it down. And it was for future people, you know, when it talks about the stars falling from the sky, right? We know that word for star means, Aster is the word in Greek. And that could be just a meteorite type of thing. You know, if you've watched, what's that movie? One of my favorites. Armageddon. Exactly. I should have known that. Right? Armageddon. And they have that thing coming. We even have individuals looking for those kind of things. For asteroids coming to the earth to take it out. And all that, I think, is just precursors. Right? Part of it, and my pastor mentioned this, right? To try to dismiss some of these judgments as being from the Lord. As just random events, right? Because we do have an asteroid hitting this earth mentioned in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about it. It takes out a third of the sea, a third of the vegetation, all that stuff. And we'll talk about that in the trumpet judgments. But all that, again, trying to dismiss as these judgments are coming from God and that he's still the deceptions on during the tribulation that people will not accept, one, that it's God doing this, and there's a purpose behind it. Often his purpose is to bring people into salvation. And he's wanting that here, even with all this stuff happening. And he's taking, at this point, and bringing in his kingdom with his second coming, and he is judging the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, because of their rebellion. Because of their rebellion. And you just get a glimpse of their hearts in this passage. Rather than getting right with the Lord, they're hiding and asking for death. For death. We even have another, you know, zombie movies. You have a zombie apocalypse mentioned in the book of Revelation. We'll talk about that. Where there are people wanting to die. And they can't. For 10 months, 5 months, something like that. Some months. And we'll talk about that. Again, all that brought out in these end time movies, we see a lot of those things. And all this, and I'm running out of time. I want to read one of these passages in Zephaniah 1:14-16. So that's probably a hard book to find anyways. Anybody know exactly where Zephaniah is? I don't know. Okay. In the Old Testament. Good. There it is. But Zephaniah says, the great day of the Lord is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. And what he says about these men is it doesn't matter race, creed, economic status, all that. All these people will be crying out for the wrath of the Lamb to be stopped, for God to quit judging. And it says, the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And again, that was just one of the descriptions of God bringing His judgment on this earth. And again, what we'll find out, that man will be without an excuse. God will leave a testimony, and He does it throughout the tribulation. And I'll end with this, and then we'll start. Oh, communion. Holy cow. Okay. I really thought I was going to be quicker, but I always say that to you. The last question is asked, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? How great this judgment is. Quarter of the population. We have after this quarter of the population in another judgment, we have a third of the population killed. So a quarter plus a third of those who are left, what does that equal? Somebody get, that means half. Half the population gone. All that. Who is able to stand this great day? And again, Jesus' remarks on this day, for then there will be great tribulation. Speaking of the second half of the tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And again, he gives that same sentiment that nobody's able to stand in this time. Right? The encouragement I have for us, right? The Bible gives us a way in which we can stand. And the only way we stand before the Lord is the same way people have been standing before the Lord since the beginning of time. It's by God's grace. And accepting God's grace by faith. By faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Another scripture, and I have more than this, but I just, brevity's sake, I'll get through this. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter. Again, and there's other passages talking about the fact that we can stand only by God's grace. And we do not. In all this description, the Bible says we do not have to worry about these things if we're in right relationship with the Lord. Because I believe, and I think the Bible's clear, that the church doesn't go through this time. But in order to be part of that church, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Right? There's passage after passage that says we do not incur the wrath of God. And I'll read just a few of them. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. That's in the book of Romans. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And from Jesus' mouth. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. And that day approach, that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. And so, again, a promise. God says we can escape this time. Escape this time. And how do we do that? We do it through trusting in what Jesus did for us. And that's why we do communion. And now I'm going to start communion for us. Understand communion We do it for three reasons. We do it to, I'll be in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. If you want to turn there. This will be the last passage we go through. But we take communion. We'll do it the same way. I'll kind of just share why we do communion. And then it's your responsibility, sitting in that chair of yours, to make sure you're worthy to take communion. And the only way that you're found worthy to take communion is, again, through God's grace. It's through God's grace. But in order to be right with the Lord, you need to come before the Lord and ask for His forgiveness. And first, I would share with you, if you do not have a relationship, if you can't look through your past and know that there's a time in which you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, or if you have not been practicing, living a life in which people know that God's your Lord and Savior, you can have that this morning. You can have that this morning. The Bible says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you and make you new. Right? 2 Corinthians says you could be made new. You could be a new creation. And He'll forgive your sins. Right? And that not only means for the Christian, but that also is for the person who wants to come into a relationship with the Lord. Right? What you need is His forgiveness. And what we do in communion, we recognize what He did for us. Through the bread, we recognize His body was broken for each and every one of us. For His blood, for the grape juice, it represents God's blood that it was spilt. But by His spilt blood, we can have the forgiveness of sins, the Bible shares with us. And again, it says also, in taking communion, we proclaim His death. The idea that we're a witness of the work that Jesus is doing in each and every one of us. And in all that, and why I share that with you, is the Bible also says, as we take communion, we examine ourselves. Are we in that right relationship with the Lord? And if you're not, I'd ask that you not partake of it. But if you want to be, again, God makes it easy. And the fact that you can be right with the Lord this moment. The Bible says if you call on the name of the Lord and you ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, He will save you. And that's by the authority of His word. Right? And He cannot lie. And if you're not right as a believer, you understand that you can just ask for His forgiveness. It's like any other relationship other than God's greater than any relationship you have here on this earth. Right? But He'll forgive you if you ask Him, the Bible says. And again, by authority of His word. And so, I had you turn here, but I did not actually read it, but I want to read this to you real quick. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that was set before us. Looking unto Jesus, that's how we do it. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, what an awesome passage. The idea that Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, says for the joy that was set before Him. Right? This was not an accident. This was purposely done so that we could have not only salvation, but we could have a relationship with our God and Creator. And that's why we take communion. We recognize that He did this for each and every one of us. That's what kept Him on that cross. At any point, He could have came down. He had the power. Right? He's always had the power. And instead, He stood up there for me and you. And so we recognize that by taking these elements. So I'm going to just have us take both of them. We normally don't do it this way. And then I'll pray for you at the end. So any way you want to do it, but let's partake. With that, let me finish in prayer. And you guys, thank you for your patience. I really purposely don't try to go long. My wife's looking at me a little cross-eyed over there. Right? but all that. Thank you for your patience. And we'd love for you to stay and partake and have fellowship with us for a meal. Even if you didn't bring anything, you're more than welcome. We always have enough food, and we'd love to hang out. So with that, thank you, Lord, for what you mean to each and every one of us. And Lord, that you are willing to stay on that cross. You're willing to die for each and every blunder. And I hate to call it a blunder, Lord, because that dismisses how heinous sin is. Lord, each sin, each transgression, you went to that cross because you knew that was the only way in which we could have salvation and we could have a relationship with you. And I just thank you that you did that for me, that you did it for all of us, Lord. And I just ask that we would just live intentionally in response to what you've done for us, Lord, and show the world what it means to have a relationship with you, despite where the world's going, what we see here in the book of Revelation, that you've left us here and we're at a time in a place so we can be a witness to those around us. Fill us with your spirit to do that, Lord. And just thank you again for your love for each one of us. And just ask that you would bless the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.